Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Serious students of God's Word know that John the Baptist belongs in the ranks of the great prophets of the Old Testament. In his approach to preaching, he exhibited many of the qualities one finds in such men of God as Elijah, Micaiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and Daniel. Like these men of the Old Testament era, John the Baptist knew the mission God had sent him to accomplish. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself called John a prophet and commented on John's faithfulness to his calling. Jesus asked the multitudes concerning John, "What went you out for to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before you. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Matthew 11:7-11. When the angel Gabriel announced the birth of John, he predicted, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke 1:15-17. Zechariah, John's father, also prophesied of John's mission and message, "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Luke 1:76-79. For our study today, I invite your attention to the preaching of John the Baptist. Luke 3:7-14. In this section of Luke's Gospel, we are able to learn much about John's preaching. What we learn from his preaching should enable those of us who preach in this generation to be more effective in our work for the Lord. I'm not arguing that we should preach exactly the same message John preached. After all, his preaching was done in preparation for the coming of Christ's kingdom. But the spirit and devotion of John the Baptist should serve as an example to every man who claims to speak for the Lord. How different our world and the church would be if every preacher were as dynamic, uncompromising, and faithful as was John the Baptist. When we read in John's Gospel or in Luke's writings about the preaching of John, we can understand why this statement is made about him: "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke 1:17. John was tremendously courageous, both as a prophet and a preacher, like the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Please take note of this question in John's preaching: "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Luke 3:7. Although John was a very strict preacher, the multitudes kept on coming out to hear him. John was a very popular preacher, but we may not agree on his appeal to the crowds. He was not popular in the sense that he catered to the whims of his audience. Could his popularity have resulted from his sincere manner of preaching and the fact that he was telling the audience something of real value? Oh, they may not have liked what he said, but they respected his integrity. Nothing is of less value to me than a preacher who tells his audience what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. There may have been another reason why the multitudes followed John. They may have believed, as many of them almost certainly did, that John was the long-awaited Messiah. Of course, John denied that he was the Messiah, John 1:19-21. But the people may not have believed him, or they may have wanted to make him the Messiah regardless. John apparently knew the multitudes had come for the wrong reasons, or at least some of them had. He said to them, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In the words of Dale Carnegie, were these statements by John designed to win friends and to influence people? Should modern preachers ever use that kind of language? Our Lord did. "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23:33. Paul used words equally as strong. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Galatians 3:1. The word for foolish in this verse really means stupid, and is so translated in at least one version. But does such strong preaching ever do any good? Would it not drive people away, never to return? It did not in Christ's, or John's, or Paul's cases. Paul's severe criticisms of the church at Corinth brought these people to repentance. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians produced many tears, both on their part and on his. But the Corinthians were made sorry after a godly manner. "For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world works death." 2 Corinthians 7:8-10. All preachers must have the courage of John the Baptist if we expect to bring about changes for the good. Any other kind of preaching is a waste of our time and a mockery of true preaching. John's preaching demanded of his hearers that they repent toward God and toward their fellow men. His call to repentance on the occasion we are studying can be divided into two sections: a general call, Luke 3:8-9, and a specific call, Luke 3:10-14. John said to all the multitude, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Luke 3:8. It should be very plain from these words that John expected men and women to produce fruit worthy of repentance. The tense of the verb, bring forth, indicates that we must keep on bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. Since repentance involves a change of mind and a change of life, how can repentance be genuine unless it produces fruit? The word worthy means befitting, in keeping with. Our behavior as God's children must be in harmony with our profession. Many of the Pharisees and other Jews took great pleasure and satisfaction in their relationship to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people. John warned, "And begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father." Salvation under the Old Covenant was not assured just because the man involved was a descendant of Abraham. The same is true under the New Covenant. Salvation in Christ is a spiritual relationship and not a physical one. We are the true children of Abraham and of God when we do the will of God as Abraham did. If you are Abraham's children, Jesus said, you would do the works of Abraham. John 8:39. In the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jew has no advantage over anyone else. On the other hand, he has no disadvantage either. John warned the Jews that the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Luke 3:9. Repentance must take place. In fact, repentance must keep on taking place, or else judgment will be executed. The tense of the verb is laid, is present, and should read, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Judgment was to be speedily executed unless changes in the Jewish people took place. It is a great tragedy that the Jews did not listen to the preaching of John the Baptist. Less than 40 years from this time, the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman army occurred. The Jews did not repent, and the axe performed its work of destruction. While the nation of Israel had corporate responsibilities, John appealed to the individual as well. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. The expression "every tree" shows that God expected each person to repent. No nation repents as a nation. Individuals repent, or there is no repentance. As a result of their repentance, the Jews were to produce good fruit. Not just fruit, but good fruit. Good fruit must be judged by the divine standard, the Word of God. We plan to examine precisely what John had in mind in just a moment. But we must stress the dangers of fruitlessness. When trees fail to produce, then they are cut down and thrown into the fire. Christians must be fruitful, or they face the danger of being punished. Jesus taught the same truth in his powerful parable of the vine and the branches. Every branch in me that bears no fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. John 15:2-6. God is glorified when his children bear much fruit. John 15:8. We turn now from John's general call to repentance to his demands that certain groups repent. John addresses three different groups: the crowds, the publicans, and the soldiers. I shall discuss these in the order Luke lists them. First, the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Luke 3:10. The word "people" comes from the Greek word akloi and means crowds. The crowds who flocked to hear John the Baptist raise questions about their responsibilities toward God. What shall we do then? John has warned the crowds about impending danger. If they want to escape the judgment of which John spoke, they seem to realize they have to do what God requires. Were they sincere in their questions to John? We do not know, but we do know what he told them to do. John answered the crowd and said, "He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has meat, let him do likewise." Luke 3:11. The words of John the Baptist to the crowds which followed him were similar to the words of the great prophets of the Old Testament and to those of Jesus Christ and his apostles. God has always demanded that His people show compassion and love by their good deeds. The prophets Amos and Micah gave classic expression to this truth. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Amos 5:24. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. The Apostle John may have said it best. But whoso has this world's good, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? 1 John 3:17. John the Baptist reminds the Jews of their ordinary duties of showing love and compassion on those who were in need. John was simply telling the multitudes what James would later write in his powerful letter. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. James 2:14-17. After speaking to the crowds, John next answered questions from the publicans. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Publicans were tax collectors. These collectors never had been popular with the Jews, but they were hated intensely at this particular time because they collected taxes for the hated Roman Empire. The Jews felt, and were correct in many cases, that the publicans were traitors to the cause of freedom among the Jews. Like many Americans who believe their taxes are unjustly exacted and unwisely used, the Jews probably paid their taxes under protest, although it seemed to do very little good to protest. Many of the publicans were guilty of sinning in the performance of their duties. They had been greedy, unmerciful, and violent in the collection of the taxes. They knew they were sinners in need of God's forgiveness. They also knew that John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They addressed John, Master, what shall we do? The question was very similar to the one the Jews asked Peter on the day of Pentecost. John said to the publicans, Exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. Luke 3:13. Very simply, John answered the publicans, Be honest in your dealings with others. Do not go beyond what the law allows. Is it possible that 2,000 years later, many of our public officials still need the same advice John gave to the publicans? Do our governments, local, state, and federal, sometimes oppress the American people by demanding and collecting burdensome taxes? The third group which raised questions for John to answer were soldiers. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Luke 3:14. The implication in this context is that the soldiers under consideration were those men who accompanied the tax collectors in their work. These soldiers were often violent and rude in carrying out their duties. But they apparently were impressed with the preaching of John and wanted to know what they should do. John instructed the soldiers, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely." The English verb, "do violence," comes from a Greek word which means to shake vigorously. The Greek word comes into English in our word seismic. As soldiers or policemen, they could probably get away with such violence. The Roman government had some commendable features, but it did not hesitate to use violent means to collect taxes from those who were reluctant to pay. Besides, the soldiers in Palestine were probably pretty much on their own. They probably did about as they pleased. In some cases, that meant using illegal and violent means of achieving their goals. Would to God that no such policemen or soldiers existed in any country today. But you and I both know that such is not the case. Men and women who differ in either racial or social standing from the policemen are often abused just because of those differences. God did not approve of the violence and cruelty of the Roman soldiers in the first century. He does not approve of it in our day. God-fearing citizens of every country on earth ought to use every means at their disposal to bring to a halt such abuse. It simply must not be allowed in a civilized country. Soldiers and policemen are not to take advantage of anyone just because they are the law. John encouraged the soldiers to be content with their wages. Some of the Roman soldiers were probably feathering their own nest by taking advantage of the people from whom they collected taxes. They may have reasoned, "We are worth more than the government is paying us. We can make up what the government lacks by taking extra money from the taxpayers." If the soldiers did not learn to be content with their pay, they could easily be tempted to use violence to get more money for themselves. Does any of this sound familiar to you? All kinds of public officials use their position to get rich, and that includes senators, representatives, sheriffs, and other governmental leaders. If political leaders cannot live within the income provided by their employers, they need to resign and find other employment. My friends, I'm not seeking to justify any government's failure to pay living wages to its employees. All of us know situations where policemen, school teachers, firemen, and other government employees are paid inadequately. When American soldiers, for example, are paid so little they qualify for food stamps, something is fundamentally wrong. An industrial corporation does not have a right to pay its employees starvation wages. Neither does any governmental agency. The scriptures teach that every laborer is worthy of his hire. I want to close our discussion on the preaching of John the Baptist with an application of what we have learned from Luke 3. First, John the Baptist should serve as an example for every preacher who sincerely wants to have God's approval of his work. In order for us to have God's approval, we must be willing to speak plainly and courageously, even when it could mean opposition from prominent people within our communities and even within the church. If our preaching is to be useful for mankind, it must find people where they are and lead them to where God wants them to be. The world desperately needs men in our pulpits who have John's uncompromising spirit. Second, like John, preachers in this day must address the issues which confront the church and the world. It is possible to preach for years and not cause the slightest ripple because we do not address the current controversial issues. I'm not arguing that all preachers must address topics such as abortion or gambling or beverage alcohol every time they step into their pulpits. There are hundreds of topics we must address, all of which have meaning for our generation. but we are not fulfilling our obligations unless we preach to the great problems which face us today. I could preach on the existence of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, the essentiality of the church, and similar topics, and I do preach on these. But I am not preaching the whole counsel of God unless I also discuss moral and social issues, such as those I have just mentioned. Third, preachers must make a personal application of the truth to their hearers. When a convicted sinner asks, "What must I do?" I have an obligation to respond from the Scriptures. If he has sinned against the church and against our Lord, I must inform him about repentance and restitution. I do not do him a favor by discussing other people's sins. I must deal with his sins if he is to receive any benefit from my preaching. None of this means I should refrain from preaching on what are commonly called doctrinal issues. Some modern churchgoers want their preachers to forget about church membership, baptism, and such Bible teaching. They insist that we preachers discuss relevant matters. My friends, nothing is more relevant than being in the body of Jesus Christ and knowing how to receive the remission of sins. I'm really suggesting that our preaching and teaching be balanced to include the entire truth of God's Word. I want to make one more observation before our time expires. Whatever we preach, whether on the atoning blood of Christ, the second coming, or on moral issues, our preaching must be done in the spirit of love. Please remember that loving does not mean compromising, but it means providing from the pulpit and in the classroom the truth that leads men to God's saving grace. Any other kind of preaching is a waste of our time. My friends, we thank you for listening to our program today. Please listen again next Lord's Day. Until then, may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.